Now we turn to Psalm 119, and tonight we complete our study of this psalm, coming to the last stanza, verse 169 through 176. Friends, this is the word of God. Let us hear it as it's found in Psalm 119, verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise for you. Teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Amen. So reads God's word. Well, friends, here we are at the end of this beautiful psalm. And once again, the psalmist is teaching us how to live the life of faith. And I want to see this stanza along five lines of thought this evening. The first thing that I want you to see is emphasized in the first part of this stanza. Don Carson and his fellow editors in the New Bible Dictionary says that you could really divide this psalm, this section of the psalm, into two parts. They suggest verse 169 to 172 is Lord, hear me. And then verses 173 to 176 is Lord, act for me. In other words, the first part of this section of Psalm 119 is a plea for the Lord to hear the psalmist's prayer. The second part is a plea for the Lord to go into action for him. And that's very appropriate because this prayer, like so many other sections of this psalm, begins with prayer. He says, let my cry, verse 169, let my cry come before you. He's saying, let my plea come before you. And so the first point, friends, is simply this: living by the book means living by prayer. Living by the book isn't a mechanical process. It's a matter of listening intently to what the scriptures teach us about the whole range of the Christian life. And one of the things that the word teaches us is about prayer. William Plummer, who we've quoted a number of times as we've gone through this psalm, and it wouldn't have been appropriate tonight to conclude it without reference again to William Plummer. But William Plummer says that, quote, good men are often so situated that the only resource left to them is prayer, end of quote. Now what he means by that is this. Have you ever been put into circumstances or situations where the only thing that you could do about your circumstance was pray? There was literally nothing left that you could do about it. You had to completely leave it in the Lord's hand. That's what Plummer is getting at there. And God often brings about those circumstances so that we will lean on him and the resource of prayer. Plummer goes on to say, very interestingly, that prayer is never produced in our hearts because of the difficulty of our circumstances. But the Holy Spirit, working in the difficulty of our circumstances, sanctifies those circumstances to our spiritual resort to prayer. Now here's what Plummer is saying. He's saying prayer is never performed correctly as to be answered until we are taught by the Holy Spirit. And he points us to Romans 8:26, a familiar portion of Scripture. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses or our infirmities. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then he goes on to say this, distress is a natural means of stirring us up to prayer, only when sanctified to us by the Holy Spirit. Now what Plummer is saying is exactly what we sung in that opening hymn, How Firm a Foundation. In that hymn we sang in the third verse. In that hymn we sang to the Lord, sanctify to us our deepest distress. Friends, have you ever wondered what you were singing when you sang that part of the hymn? Sanctify to us our deepest distress. Well, you were singing exactly what Plummer was saying about prayer. Distress in and of itself does not create in us a spirit of prayer. But the Holy Spirit will sanctify our distress to us so that we resort to dependence upon God in prayer. So when you sing How Firm a Foundation, and you sing in that third verse, sanctify to us our deepest distress, you're saying, Lord, by your Spirit, make even our deepest distress and our darkest dangers, make those, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to grow in grace and in prayer. Use those circumstances to grow us in Christ. Use those circumstances to drive us into a deeper relationship with yourself. And so the psalmist is once again reminding us that living by the book means living by prayer. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Let my plea come before you, O Lord. Now the second thing that I want you to see also comes out in these two verses, because for the psalmist, for the umpteenth time, he reminds us in this passage that he's in distress. And this reminds us that living by the book does not exempt us from distress, nor does it exempt us from danger. Listen to what the psalmist says in verse 170. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me. You see, he's in distress. He's asking for deliverance. It's driving him to prayer. And once again, you see, it's the psalmist is in the circumstances, finds himself in circumstances where he needs to be delivered from danger and distress. And it's not because he's not been studying the Word of God. We have seen throughout this psalm that he has been studying this, delighting in it. But friends, studying God's Word does not mean that he does not encounter distress in his life. In fact, his study of God's Word is designed to equip him for when he encounters distress in the Christian life. And friends, it's so important for us to understand that. When we say, you know, we live by the book, it's so important for us to understand that living by the book does not exempt us from danger or darkness or distress, but it prepares us for that. It prepares us for those days we will encounter those things, living in this fallen world. You see, it teaches us how to respond when we're in the thick darkness. It certainly doesn't alleviate our need simply by studying the Word of God, but it teaches us how to depend upon God as we go through the follies. But thirdly, I want you to see this especially in verses 171, 172, and 175. 171 says, "My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes." 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word." And verse 175, "I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight." And the third thing I want you to see from these verses is that living by the book means living a life of joy and praise. You see what the psalmist is saying there? "My lips shall utter praise. My tongue shall speak of your word." And then again in verse 175, "Let my soul live and it shall praise you." You see, the Christian life is characterized. It's a life of joy and it's a life of praise. And the psalmist moved not only by God's deliverance, but by God's word, pours forth praise to God. God has made us to be glad in him. And one of the ways that we witness to his grace in our lives is to live a life of joy and praise. "Fill thou, O Lord, my life in every part with praise." Isaac Watts' rendering of Psalm 23 reads, "My shepherd shall supply my need." And he goes on towards the end of the psalm to phrase it like this: "Let thy house be my abode, and all my work be praise." You see, he's picturing what it will be like to be finally home with God forever. And he just wants his dwelling place to be where his shepherd king's dwelling place is. And he wants his one work to be praise to God. Well, friends, our hearts and our lips should be filled with praises here. Not just anticipating the praises we'll sing when we get to heaven, but certainly should be filled with praises here. You know, there is enough sorrow in all of our lives in this fallen world that we could very easily cry for the rest of our lives. And if we let ourselves do that, we would not be living up to the joy that is ours and ought to be ours, and a joy that ought to be in our hearts because of what God has already done for us in Christ. You see, the joy and praise that we are called to live out and express does not mean that hard things are absent from our life, but it means that God's grace is present in our life. And when God's grace is present in our life, then the greatest problem that we have ever faced has been dealt with. And if the greatest problem that we have ever faced has been dealt with, you know, without sounding dismissive of problems, but once we grasp that the greatest problem what we have has been dealt with, irrespective of our problems, that in itself, the fact that the greatest need has been met, should cause us to praise and to rejoice. You know, so much of our time, we tend to look at problems and are overwhelmed by them, and we often respond to being overwhelmed by those problems with fear and bitterness and anger and anguish and resentment and despair and sorrow. My friends, as I say, the biggest problem we ever faced was the consequences of our enmity with God. And that enmity was driving us down to a Christless hell. And yet God himself has taken that enmity away at the expense of his own dear and beloved Son. And because of that, there should be joy and praise in our hearts and our lives, no matter what else is going on around us. No matter what really hard things are going on, we as Christians ought to be living a life of joy and praise. That's what living by the book means. It means a life of joy and praise. Now, do you think people out there get that about us? When I say people out there, I'm not necessarily mean the people either side of us. I mean your neighbours, your friends, your family. Do they get that about us? Is that something they would say about the saints at Oughton Park Baptist Church, that their lives are lives that are characterised by praise and joy? Now, if it's not, we'll be coming to prayer shortly, and surely this is an area we can pray for the Lord to more obviously manifest himself through us in the joy that we do have in the Lord. That the Lord would not let us be so overburdened by the anxieties and the cares of this world, that the joy he has put in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would not fail to radiate in our relationships with others. You see, living by the book means living a life of joy and praise. Fourthly, if you look at verse 174 through 175, notice the psalmist's attitude to the law. Your law is my delight. And then this wonderful phrase, let your judgments or let your rules help me. Now, we live in a day and age where people just don't like rules. And it's celebrated. You know, the flaunting of rules, the breaking of rules. Rules are made to be broken. Celebrate it in advertisements, celebrate it in pop culture, celebrate it in many popular songs, celebrate it in movies. People just don't like rules. Well, the psalmist says, your judgments, your rules, they help me. You know, they don't rain on my parade. They don't ruin my life. They don't cramp my style. In fact, they help me. So, phobia is attached to everything these days, isn't it? So, law phobia, rule phobia, is a sign of deficient piety. And a sign that one has not yet drunk deeply at the wells of God's grace and does not know yet the Father's loving purposes for good stored up in the commandments of his word. And it's those who have made friends with God by grace who realize that the law is no longer their accuser, but their friend. God's law is there to help us. God's law is there to protect us. It's a rule of life, not a curse of death. And the psalmist reminds us of that here, beloved. Living by the book means maturing beyond that antinomian spirit that says we don't care about rules or we don't want rules. Helps us to mature beyond that spirit that says I hate commands and rules. Because friends, when we are maturing, we realize that these commands and rules, they're actually meant to bless us. And there's one last thing I want you to see in this section, and you'll see it in the very final verse. And isn't it appropriate that when you get to the very last verse of an entire psalm that has been devoted to the glory of God's word, and in which we have met repeated expressions of the psalmist's determination to obey God's word, that we have here a prayer on the part of the psalmist for what he wants God to do when he doesn't do what God tells him to do? He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. You see, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, living by the book means not only treasuring God's word and studying God's word and praying God's word and being guided by God's word. Living by the book means a humble, repentant, dependent spirit that recognizes that we still need the Lord's rescue. Loving and studying the word attentively does not mean that we will never stray in our Christian lives, or that we will never need God's rescue. In fact, our study of the book teaches us to doubt the faithfulness of our hearts and trust the faithfulness of our shepherd. And you see, friends, the psalmist precisely, because his nose is in the book, ends up with a prayer. Lord, when I stray. That's some admission, isn't it? Lord, when I stray, and I know I will, because I really believe this book, when I stray, I want to ask you this one thing. Come after me like a lost sheep. Don't leave me to my own devices and desires. Come rescue me because I need you. My friends, if we are honest, we all know that we are in places like that from time to time, where the only hope for us is the Lord's rescue. But shouldn't it also remind us that even beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, dear friends of ours, will be in places with perhaps different sins from our own, in which they are straying? And isn't it interesting how we can tend to be very patient with ourselves in our own sins and seek ways to excuse our sins? But you don't understand my circumstances, or, you know, if only you knew. It's so interesting how we can tend to be patient with ourselves and justify at times our own lapses, and yet we are impatient with other Christians in different sins. One Christian writer provocatively says, he said, if you want to get Christians angry, put them around other people sinning differently from them. We want to cry out to the Lord while rescuing us if we go astray. And we ask him to forgive us if we go astray. We need to remember, Lord, don't treat other brothers and sisters in Christ differently from us. And don't let us treat them differently. You know, our hearts are concerned for their restoration as much as we are concerned for our own restoration. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, said this, and this really ties in with what we said on Sunday evening as we concluded our little sort of mini-series on forgiveness from the Lord's Prayer. This is what Lewis said, quote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. This is hard. It's perhaps not so hard to forgive a single great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, says Lewis, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say our prayer each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse this is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves." End of quote. And oh, my friends, as we draw this study of the 119th Psalm to a conclusion, you know in your hearts, and I know in my heart, that we will need God to rescue us when we stray. And you rightly pray that he will. And pray that for others sinning differently from you, even if it's that they have sinned against you. This is a mark of grace. And this is something we all need. And so we come to the conclusion of our study of the 119th Psalm. And may God make us a people who live by the book. Amen.